mentioned during announcements and morning service. So Romans chapter 7, we're almost through with the chapter, kind of closed it out a little bit last time, but what you should have pulled from the last two or three chapters of Romans is just what a battle that you're in. It's because of the layering of things. It's has to do with the two natures. It has to do with, you know, the fact that we have a standing before God and also a state. Your standing before God is perfect if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior. But your state is a day-by-day thing depending on how you're doing practically in the spiritual life. And so there's this massive battle between the old man and the new man, between the spirit that dwelleth in us, the spirit of Jesus Christ, and what we have going on in our flesh. In the midst of our flesh, there just dwells lust. This last chapter particularly lays out how you are undermined spiritually at every turn because there is sin that dwells in your flesh. And your problem, the problems that you have, the problem you have is your body. Now, that's if you're saved. If you're not saved, then you've got a bigger problem than that. But if you're saved, the problem that you have is your flesh, your body. That's where all the bad stuff comes from. That's how the devil gets to you through it. That's how the world gets to you through it. And so there's just major problems. And so Paul, in frustration, and you ought to think about that. I'll pray here in a second. But you need to think about that, how the apostle of the Gentiles, the greatest, arguably anyway, right? That he's in a fit of frustration to the point that he states in verse 23, but I see another law in my members. That's your body, that's the flesh, your arms, your legs, your brain, your heart. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. You're always dragged down. Dr. Ruckman always said it's like a guy who is still attached. He has a tire around his waist, and he's always being pulled back, dragged down by it. That's the function of your flesh at your highest, most victorious day spiritually. You still got something dragging you back down in the dirt, in the mud. It's like the mud has a certain suction to it, and you just can't fully pull out of it, you know, no matter how hard you try. And so in frustration, Paul says, "O wretched man," verse 24, "that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And we closed last time talking about, we went through several verses. I'm not going to review them today because we've reviewed them several times, but that your body is the problem. And so one day when the redemption of your body comes along, the rapture, that's when you're free totally. You're spiritually free now, right? You're not going to die. You're not going to go to hell if you're saved. But you're not free totally to get rid of this junk. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you this morning. And we just pray that this could be made real, Lord. We read through these passages and there's just some shadows in there. And without really just stopping and going through the details of it, it's easy, Lord, just to kind of skim it and miss it. And in doing so, Lord, we miss victory, but we also miss how frustrating it is for somebody even like Paul. And so we are truly in a warfare. I pray you'd help us here this morning. We are grateful once again for the light you give us. Give us patience to go through the Word of God and the wisdom so that, Lord, we don't jump ahead of you. We need to establish our train of thought along the lines of yours. So help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so Romans 7:24, almost closing here. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It's interesting, the only other wretched man, the only time the wretched is used in the King James Bible beyond this is led to the Laodiceans, thou art wretched and poor, miserable, blind, and naked. So it's kind of interesting that comes out like that. The only two wretched used. Oh, wretched man, I guess you're doubly wretched because you're still in this flesh and you also live in Laodicea. So it's like a double whammy there. Anyway, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Let's stop there to just say that's not exactly the positive, self-esteem crowd there, in case you didn't notice. Oh, wretched man. Sorry, Dr. Dobson wouldn't say so. And Smiley Face down in Texas, San Antonio wouldn't either, whatever his name is. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. I mean, that's where your victory comes from. So your greatest hope is not a Republican victory. Your greatest hope is Jesus coming before that ever happens. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. So what Paul knows, the spiritual knowledge included, that's in heart and mind, that is good. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, don't let serve throw you off too far there. He's not saying I've given total, if there's anything that's true through Romans 5, 6, and 7, Paul is not giving over to the members, to his flesh, to live like they want. He's not giving anybody the check mark to just go ahead and do what you want, because with the mind you can serve the law of God, but with the flesh, just go right ahead. It's not that. It's not a go ahead. It's saying that no matter what you do, there's still that element. All right, so chapter 8, verse 1 then. And again, the layering of this, the complexity of it doesn't really lighten up. We take some blessings from it, but there's still layer on layer here. For instance, 8:1. There is, therefore, in light of what we've said, now, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, you can stop there, but it doesn't stop there. Now, you can stop there, and there's something that's true. There is no condemnation to somebody that's saved. There is no spiritual condemnation, no eternal condemnation to someone that is in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Period. Okay, gone over it so many times that we're babbling about it. But, the new birth, circumcision made without hands, seated in heavenly places in Christ, the transactions that the Lord undertook for you and completed for you when you trusted Christ as your Savior. When you're in Christ, He's in you. The Spirit of God's in you. You're seated in heavenly places in Christ, and you're saved and placed in the love of God forever with nothing able to separate you. You're not going to be condemned spiritually. It's called eternal security. But that's not the end of the sentence, right? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, it's not saying there that if you walk after the flesh, that you now can be condemned and go to hell. That's not what it says. It says that to somebody that's saved, there is no, therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ, you're saved, right? There is no eternal spiritual condemnation. Who, though, the rest of the verse, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there is a condemnation to somebody who's saved, who will walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit. There is a condemnation, right? That condemnation is not hell. That condemnation is not damnation as we commonly think of it, but it is condemnation and damnation the way the Bible defines it in some places, right? Just being clear, you cannot be lost again. If you're saved and you live like the devil, you have just given in to the flesh. You are, if you ever were a child of God, you are still a child of God. It is possible for you, though, to totally yield and let the members, the lusts of the flesh, run things. And it's possible to do that. You say, how do you know? Because I kind of did that when I first got saved. Y'all know the story. Saved at 10, but went off to junior high school and college without growing and lived kind of like a lost guy, right? And going back over and examining it carefully with knowledge and with all the Bible through all these years and all this stuff, I was saved at 10, but just never grew. And so I never put my members down. I never said no to the members, really. And so my flesh ran me. And because my flesh ran me, I got brought to a crisis where I knew I needed the Lord again. And I trusted, you know, I trusted Christ at 10, but I came back to him and started serving him at 20 or 22, right? Okay, so there is a condemnation to a Christian, a sealed, eternally secure Christian who lives after the flesh and not after the Spirit. There is a condemnation. Let me take you, I'll show you these, and then you'll understand in case you're a little scared right now. I'm not saying that you shouldn't fear this at all. You should beware it greatly, but Romans 13. You just got to be careful with presuming you know what words mean. Then when you read one from the Bible, you go, oh, I know what that means. And don't check what the rest of it means in the rest of the Bible. Because condemnation can mean hell. Damnation certainly does mean hell in some places. But not every place. Romans 13, go down, if you will, to verse... Well, let's just start with verse 1. Okay, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Let's not get off into it too far, but like the president and Congress or not, you still need to obey the law. Say, I don't want to pay taxes. Pay taxes. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. The sheriff that I voted for didn't get elected, so I don't have to obey the traffic laws. Oh, yes, you do. Well, actually, you don't, but... For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Been through it a dozen times. Maybe you deserve what you got. Or maybe more explicitly, not you particularly, but maybe we as Americans deserve what we got. Maybe we have it coming as a country. Right? I mean, we've collectively, not me, but Americans have endorsed some things. And so here comes God and says, I'm going to judge you for that. And you're going to feel it in your pocketbook, and you're going to feel it with the disgust that you feel on stuff that you hear people say on TV, et cetera, et cetera. And you're going to, you know, have a guy that, you know, doesn't know how to dig in his nose anymore. I'm sorry, I'm getting political, aren't I? Larry shall be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be or are ordained of God. Then notice, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. They that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, are they going to hell? Well, if they're lost, they're going to hell. But I'm not lost, and I've run through a traffic sign before, and I'm still not going to hell. But if the cop catches me coasting through the traffic stop, he's going to give me a ticket. That ticket will probably represent anywhere from $70 to $200, right? That's my damnation. Okay? I mean, if you are going to break the law, then somewhere along the way you're probably going to get caught. And so you do receive damnation to yourself. It's not eternal. Hopefully you don't have to go to jail unless you get too many of them piled up and you never pay any. But... That is in the Bible, that's damnation. It's not saying somebody's going to hell because they resist the government or the governor. Think of Herod. Paul is writing this, and it's Nero that's in charge. Herod, Pilate, those wicked men. I mean, you're not called to endorse the governor. You're called to obey the laws. And I'm sorry, it's just something you have to do. So, that's called damnation in the Word of God. I'll show you another one, for example, nearby. 1 Corinthians 11. There's more than one kind of damnation in the Bible. And if we're talking about your soul, then we're talking about hell. But if we're talking about somebody that's saved, there's still damnation that can ensue as long as you understand what that damnation to be is. Verse 27, this is the context of the communion. Communion is not a sacrifice. Communion is a memorial. Verse 24 and verse 25, this do in remembrance of me. We don't do it as cannibalistic partakers of Christ's flesh. We take a cracker and some grape juice and remember that Christ died for us, and for that matter, that we are the body of Christ if we're saved, right? And we hold that in memorial until he comes. And so you start playing around with communion as a sacrifice, and then all of a sudden you're into playing with demonism. That's from earlier in 1 Corinthians 10. Now, watch what it says in verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, explained later, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself. So we take communion here once every 3 or 4 months. And there's an end after we've explained things and preached a short message and stuff. Then we have a brief time of reflection, so just that you can do that. Examine yourselves. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. I mean, sit down, close your eyes, and think about the fact that Christ suffered all that horrific torture because he loved you and died for your sins. And you came to a day all the way up here in 2024, or whenever you got saved, 1984, or whenever that was, and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you're supposed to remember what he did for you. And you need to understand that, but then you can drink of that cup. You have to understand first. Verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, well, what is that unworthy about? That's twice it's used. That's somebody that doesn't understand. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh, oh my goodness, damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Okay? So when a Roman Catholic, the priest stands up and dings the bell and breaks the cracker and says at that moment that the bell dings, that Jesus comes and jumps in the cracker. And transforms the cracker into the flesh of Christ. They believe literally that they're eating and drinking the body and blood of the Lord. And while the body and blood of the Lord are in them, they're saved. Now what happens after that passes out the draught? I guess they're not saved anymore. Which you say, that's ridiculous. Yes, it is. First of all, it's cannibalism. Second of all, it's demonism. Let me just show you 1 Corinthians 10. You're supposed to be able to discern the Lord's body. The Lord's body is not in that cracker. And the Lord's blood is not in that cup. Again, the context of communion. 1 Corinthians 10, 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Then it says something very critical, for we save people, right? Being many are one bread. So who's the bread? Who's the bread of the Lord's body? You are. You are. If you're saved, you are. It's not an issue of the cracker turning into bleeding flesh, right? You know, Catholics have these traditions where sometimes the cracker bleeds. Or the statue bleeds? Yes, they do. I know it's pretense and at worst demonism, but it's nonsense and it's idolatry and it's false. So you are the body. You have to discern the Lord's body. You need to take that communion knowing Christ died for you and placed you in his body, and all of us sitting here that are saved are in his body. We're just different members. All right, so again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to reiterate verse 29. Somebody that eats and drinks unworthily, that is, not understanding these facts, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. So somebody's saved and still doesn't understand, and he's still eating and drinking damnation, not discerning the Lord's body. And then it says, for this cause many are weak, and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, I'm not accusing anybody here that's not feeling well this morning of misunderstanding the last communion we had. I'm just saying that Paul states, he said, some are weak, sickly, and some dead because they didn't discern. Does the Lord still kill people that don't discern the Lord's body. I don't know why everybody dies. Just because the coroner says one thing or the doctors say one thing doesn't mean it's true, right? So I don't know. I'm not threatening. I'm just saying, if you don't, you just need to understand, and then you're safe. Instead of playing around with words where you think you understand, you know, every Catholic will take for absolute literality John 6, where the Lord says, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're not a child of God. And so they'll make that absolutely literal, where you literally are supposed to eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood. The Bible says it's a memorial. So you don't understand that, and you take communion, you're eating and drinking damnation. If it doesn't lead to sickness, if it doesn't lead to a grave for you, I'm good with that. I'm just saying he says it's damnation. And it's not damnation to hell. Right? Y'all are enthused about that, I can tell. First Timothy chapter 3, let me just show you a couple more real quick. A Christian, there is condemnation to a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, a believing Christian that's born again. But it's not hell. Okay, 1 Timothy 3, talking about the office of a bishop. That office is the office of a pastor. There are several things he's not supposed to be. Verse 5, he's supposed to be able to rule his home and his children well. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? That's a parenthesis. Goes on to say he should not be a novice, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Okay, so what the devil's condemnation was is that he was a proud rascal, a proud, envious rascal. I will be like, I will sit above the stars, I'll be like the Most High. It's pride, pride. Okay, so he was cast down. Okay, so we don't know all that's involved with what somebody who the Lord decides to judge, a pastor, for instance, because he's really proud. But whatever the case, he's fallen into the condemnation of the devil, and so he may suffer some of those things. Is he going to hell? No. No. But there is a condemnation for somebody that's proud. And by the way, I don't know that you should limit it to pastors. Right? Look at chapter 5, verse 12. You know, there's other things we could go into here. I'm not trying to beat this to death. Just want you to see, I want you to understand what Romans 8 is doing here. Notice verse 11, he's discussing here widows and which widows should get support, financial support from the church. They're supposed to be, verse 9, I just might as well get the context. Let not a widow be taken into the number, that is, those that are getting some support, some help from the church, under 80 years old. So he sets it at 60. You say, what do you set it at? I haven't set it. Right? Having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have wrought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she's diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse. So turn them away, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, must have been the case in his day, because he says that it happened, they will marry. So this is somebody that, you know, has made a vow that they're not going to get married again. It's not that after your husband died, I mean, this is what Romans 7, we just went through it. Your husband dies, you can get married again, right? Okay. Somebody has apparently taken a vow that they wouldn't do that, and so now they're going to break their word, and when they wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, verse 12, having damnation because they cast off their first faith. And the idea there is you're supposed to keep your promises to God. And so if you promise God you're going to do something or not do it, and you do, well, there's probably an element of damnation to it. Like, I promised God things before and failed and then felt really bad after. Ever been there? Ever done that? Like, man, Lord, I can't believe I did that again. I promised you, I had it straight in my mind, and the temptation came, and there it was, and I went after it like a bass after a lure. It's ridiculous, right? And I don't know about you, but I've lain on my floor in my office and kicked myself and felt really bad for like days. You say, well, you shouldn't feel bad for days. Well, it's not your business. Right? Felt bad for days. Okay, what is that? Well, maybe that's damnation. That's what it calls it. Condemnation. You say it's self-condemning. Well, maybe I need to condemn myself. Maybe I give myself too much latitude. But there is a condemnation. There is, simply put, there is condemnation beyond hell. Right? For a Christian, you can be condemned again. You can be damned again. It's just not that you have to go to hell, which, praise the Lord. But that's what Romans 8 is about. So again, you see this layering thing. You have standing and state in the interplay. Where again, the first part, the partial statement, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And you could stop there and say, that's absolutely true spiritually with regard to my standing before God, because I can no longer be lost now that I'm saved. But that's not where the sentence ended. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's not saying you can die and go to hell. It's saying, though, that you can be condemned, suffer a temporal damnation, condemnation here as a Christian. Sometimes that's judgment by the law. Sometimes that's the Lord chastising you, that sort of thing. All right, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, just again and again throughout this, it's like Romans over and over again. Someday, if you have a computer program that puts together phrases, just look up in Christ, in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus Christ. And there are, occurrences there are in Paul. Because for Paul, it's in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Are you in Christ or not? Because in Christ is where all the treasure is. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ. So verse 1, in Christ. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Again, verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Verse 10, and if Christ be in you. Verse 11, if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ. So in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Salvation is in Christ. You get saved by grace through faith. Put your faith and trust in Christ. Beyond that, it's more complicated whether you're living after the flesh or after the Spirit. Right? Aren't you glad the first part's simple? Aren't you glad the permanent part is a battle that's done and has been won? Because it has been done and it has been won for you. If you're not saved, then get in on it while you can, because there's nothing simpler in the world. Amen. After that, you enter a fray, and I should just inform you, because I wasn't informed when I was saved as a kid. Now you're in for a battle. Man, getting saved was easy. Now you're in for a battle, right? Verse 1, 8 and 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh. And so once again, being in Christ versus being in Christ, but still having the flesh. And then also you have the Spirit of God, Christ, dwelling in you. Notice this emphasis, not after the flesh. Who walk not after the flesh. Verse 4, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Verse 5, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. After the flesh, after the flesh, after the flesh. That happens 5 times in the passage in Romans chapter 8. Over in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, after the flesh, after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. If you're saved, just don't live for this. If you're saved, live for Jesus Christ, right? That was encouraging. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. You say, well, preacher, how can he say you're completely free? How can he say you're completely free if you still have to fight this fight down here on a practical basis? And I know that that's frustrating to hear. Go, if you will, over to verse 10. What you're called upon to remember is this. If Christ be in you. Okay. Is Christ in you? You have Christ in you. Okay. If Christ is in you, then there's something that's true. And this is without restriction. If Christ be in you, the body's dead. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, the Lord said, okay, flesh is dead. So now all he sees is Christ. Now that's standing, not stayed. Because we've just gotten through, Paul's just gone through chapter after chapter of saying, yep, you still live in this stuff. And you still have to deal with it. So here's how to deal with it. But bottom line, if Christ be in you, the body's dead. Lord looks at it, and he doesn't see you as a body anymore. He sees you as Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and imputed his righteousness to you. If you're in Christ, I mean, how's he going to condemn somebody that's part of his son's body? How's he going to condemn that? What's he then going to do? Cut off a Jesus ring finger or something? No. No, if you're in Christ, the body's dead. It's cool. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So as far as spiritual death, you never have to worry about it again. You are truly free. State, you have to fight the flesh. You have to fight the world. Verse 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. All the folks of the Old Testament had to try to get saved in their flesh. Still connected to their flesh. They had to do this law. And they always failed, but God made provision for them. Right? Now, we do not get saved by the flesh at all. Your flesh has nothing to do with your salvation. For by grace are you saved through faith. Technically, if you say, I got to say, be careful here because I'll get into the morning service, but I'm saved by grace. That's true. But that doesn't really mean anything until I say the rest of the verse, for by grace are you saved through faith. Because grace supplies a means for me to have faith in Christ Jesus. I'm saved by faith. Until I say I'm saved by grace through faith, just saying you're saved by grace might get you into the Catholic Church. Might get you baptized as a baby with, you know, Ash Wednesday ashes on your head and, you know, giving up Snicker bars and Butterfingers for Lent. And making sure you marry a Catholic girl and have a bunch of Catholic kids and die in the Catholic Church and get buried in a Catholic cemetery and have the Catholic's last rites said over you. And then you're in grace. And then presumably you'll be saved after a couple thousand years in purgatory. When the Catholic Church says, we agree with somebody being saved by grace, they are lying through their teeth. Because grace to them means nothing but works and religious rites. That is not what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says. For by grace, it's by grace you get it. For by grace you're saved through faith. Until you exercise faith, you ain't in grace. And you ain't saved. Same is true for Lutherans, Methodists, and anybody, and Baptists that got it wrong. And some of them got it wrong. Right? Okay. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. So God completely carves out your flesh and leaves your flesh out of it and says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, because now the flesh has always been the problem. It's proven itself totally unruly. totally in revolt and cannot be brought under the law of God. Okay? And so the Lord cuts out the flesh, saves a man's soul, gives a man the new birth spiritually, and says, one day I will deal with this pile, the flesh. I'm going to put off this, I'm going to take this mortal stuff and make it immortal. I'll take this corrupt stuff and make it incorrupt. I'll deal with that one day. The rapture, the resurrection, right? Until then, your flesh is dead in God's sight. If you're saved. Are you saved? Aren't you glad? Because everything that you fail in is in this stuff here. And the Lord doesn't see you as a failure. Doesn't mean you shouldn't fight it. Doesn't mean you shouldn't battle it, right? The Lord does not see you as a failure. He sees you as a saved, born-again soul, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and part of Jesus' body, part of Jesus' flesh. Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Can you see there that it's just, you know, 4,000 years of total failures at every turn until God could bring to pass that God would be manifest in the flesh, the Word of God would be manifest in the flesh, and that Christ would take on the flesh of a man and die in that flesh, having lived a perfect life. His flesh was partially God's because God was his Father, right? And so, you know, Christ's flesh never sinned. Christ's flesh was not under corruption and with sin dwelling in the members like with us. And so God accepts his body instead because he bore our sins in his own body. And then he puts your body away and says, it's not even, you're in the body of Christ. That's your body now. Makes sense? For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. So somebody's still trying to work their way there or keep it in their flesh in order to stay saved is fighting a totally losing battle. It's something that was a total, complete failure all the time. So why are you still fighting that? Should I control my flesh? Yes, as a Christian, you should. Don't follow it. Put it aside. The law of the inward man, not the law of the flesh. But to think that you have some standing with God because you keep certain rules in your flesh and that God, you know, is going to reward you for all the things that you do in the flesh, it's not the case. Verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now notice this, though. This is why you can't throw it away. Because God sending his own Son, middle of verse 3, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned to sin in the flesh, your flesh is no good, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, might be fulfilled in us. So he wants the righteousness of God fulfilled in you. Now look, what have we learned so far through these last chapters? We ran a bunch of verses, okay? We ran the verses that said that the ordinances are no longer for us. Sabbath keeping, physical circumcision, dietary restrictions, making sure that we don't have an ox and an ass plowing in the same yoke, making sure that our clothing is not of mixed fabrics. Okay, those are called ordinances of the law, rites of the law. And all those things we're supposed to prove is what failures we are. Okay, it says in verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. What did Jesus say? He said, on what two things hang all the law and the prophets? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and all thy strength, right? This is the first great commandment. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Then he said, on these two things hang all the law and the prophets. If you wrapped up the law and summarized it in two phrases, it has to do with loving God and loving your neighbor. And having done that, you've effectively encompassed all of the works and ordinances that the law was supposed to teach. So in that respect, that the righteousness, verse 4, of the law might be fulfilled in us, what are you urged constantly to do? Love God, walk with Jesus Christ, right? That's commandment number one, the first great commandment, and love thy neighbor as thyself. Love your brethren, support your brethren, you know, bear one another's burdens, right? When it's all wrapped up, isn't that it? Isn't it a relationship with God and a right relationship with your brothers in Christ? And for that matter, keeping as right a relationship as possible with lost people, trying to get them saved, right? Okay, that's it. Now, having done that, if you can do that to a high degree, you have effectively fulfilled the law that God intended. So we're not talking here about having to go back and make sure that you bring all your men children three times a year to have to these feasts or anything like that, or making sure that everybody gets circumcised at the proper time after 8 days and all that stuff. But even though we are not under law anymore, we are told that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. So that throws out the idea that God has no concern whatsoever about how you live. Because he does. That he has no standards for how you should live. Now, it doesn't mean that we have a long list of 800 rules on the wall. That's not the issue. The issue is that if you love God and you love your neighbor and you know, realize that you're not condemned to serve this flesh, then what can happen in you is that the law might be fulfilled in us because we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's why we always talk about the spirit of the law or the spirit of the Bible. Is this book is the mind of Christ. He gives you what he wants you to do. And it's not all laid out in, boy, thou shalt and thou shalt not and thou shalt and thou shalt not. Because in between the thou shalt and thou shalt not, maybe you don't do it, but you want to. Or you support somebody that does. So how did you keep the law, really? Right? Okay, you didn't kill anybody, but you hated your brother. There's a ton of stuff like that where, you know, the law is just filled with cracks that somebody that's self-justifying can jump in and say, I didn't break that. Well, you did in spirit, right? And so the Lord effectively got tired of playing that game and said, the flesh is uncontrollable, so I'm going to figure out a way to put the flesh away. And so here's my son, Jesus Christ. His flesh took the place of your flesh. So now your flesh doesn't have to go to hell and suffer forever. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so if you believe in him, I consider your flesh dead. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He considers your flesh dead. And so I am not restricted to these hard rules, you know, where, you know, my hair has to be a certain length or a certain shortness, which is not a problem, or else, all those things. It's not the law. It's not the law at all. But faith is supposed to be supportive of the law. Faith is supposed to support a holy life. After all, your God is holy. Be ye holy as I am holy. The law you should be able to fulfill in yourself, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. So the churches that say, the Lord doesn't care what you look like, who you're married to, who you're living with, who you're doing this with and doing that with, Lord doesn't care. That's not true. Cutting all those things out of your life doesn't make you saved or right with God, but to basically invite people to live a frivolous, licentious life is wrong. Amen. Because God is holy. And you're still supposed to be trying to fulfill holiness, but fulfilling it from the inside out, not the outside in. And it should start within, and that's from having the mind of Christ within you and a genuine love for the Lord. And when you have a genuine love for the Lord, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What the Lord's doing in you should find its way out. So will you dress right? Well, you should. I mean, we saw a guy yesterday across, we had to park to get ready for the parade. It's Pride Month. And across the street, there's a dude over there in girl's short shorts and a halter top. A dude. I don't even know that he was fairy. I think that he was maybe just celebrating the day and had a couple beers in his under his belt. I don't know what he was. But it's not okay for you to act like that. It's not because I've made a rule. It's because you have Jesus Christ in you. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And you've had some teaching and some preaching. And you have some preceptually some idea of where the Lord wants to lead you. And it's not down Fairyville Lane. So to say that God doesn't care about dress is not right. At the same time, it's not desirable for me to say, okay, ladies, if your skirts aren't so far below the knee, it's just not right, and we're going to make a rule in our church that if, you know, I'm going to bring my measuring stick, and we're going to find out how low cut your skirts are, and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. You start playing that game, there is no end. And furthermore, you don't have any strict standard on what the measurement should be anyway. So you're playing a losing game all around, but what God has done for you inside should work its way out and manifest itself on the outside. I mean, you know, sometimes you can't help what you did in your stupid youth, but there's no reason for a Christian to look like a skank and pretend that he's perfectly in the will of God looking like a skank. Right? I know there's some things you can't erase from the bad old days, and that's all fine, no problem at all, but flaunting it and glorifying it is also not right. And so without getting into all this outward stuff that has become such a trap for some and has led to much of the mainstream, well, we don't want to be Pharisees and legalists like those stupid fundamentalists, because all they're interested in doing is putting rules on us. Well, the rules should come from inside. The rules should come from preaching and teaching the Bible, which is the mind of Christ. And so, you know, two people shacking up is not right in anybody's book. Or shouldn't be. Boys with boys and girls with girls, no. Because doth not nature itself teach you some things? And besides that, don't you see in the Bible some things? So, and this is my soapbox this morning. Any questions or comments? Chris. I know of a